My message today is on the titles of God, and I just have to confess, this is not one that you're necessarily going to say, what a blessing to my life, and not one that's going to necessarily challenge you to do something amazing for God this week, but I believe it to be necessary information. I believe it to be something that you and I, as Bible-trained, as educated Christians, ought to know. And what I'm talking about here is that most of what we call God are actually titles. The titles of God. So let me take you into this. Technically, we should distinguish between the name of God and his many titles. Now, let me use myself as an example, not of God, but of names and titles. My birth name is John. I come from a long line of men named John, and it was John. My wife was looking at it recently. What is it? John Nathan and John Henry.
Chester.
Or John Chester, yeah. And then my dad was John Edward, and so then he changed the tradition of changing the middle name and named me John Edward Jr. But that meant that he was John and I was John, so if my mom wanted to call us quickly, they changed my name to Jack because John was so long and complicated. So I was Jack, and you know, it was funny to me because I remember getting ready to go to kindergarten. I'd grown that old. And my mom took me aside and said, now when you get there, they're going to probably call you John. And I laughed, and I said, and she said, and that's your real name. And I laughed again because I knew what my name was. And I had just graduated from being Jackie to kindergarten Jack. So anyway, my birth name is actually John. That's on the birth certificate. Now, right away, then I was given the additional nickname that I use almost exclusively, and that is Jack. That Johann turned into John. That's why there's an H in John, the German Johann. And then the French was Jacques, and that was the same basic name, so that's where Jack comes from. John Donne, the august theologic poet, before he was John Donne, the saved person, he was Jack Donne, the love poet. And so kind of a play on the terms there, I think. Now, those both are in some form a name, but one is a nickname. You see, it's a name used in place of a name. Now, at the church, people often call me pastor. And in fact, some call me that exclusively. They would not call me by my first name because there is something of the honor of the title. Now, pastor means shepherd. I don't know if that is disillusioning or anything, but that's what it was. I had one lady that couldn't pronounce pastor very well. She called me pastor, and I thought, oh, that's pretty close, you know, the idea of a shepherd. When my children were home, they called me by the title father or dad or daddy. And to hear them say daddy brought, it was a beautiful experience. But technically, it's not my name. I didn't correct them because that was as good a name as any. And for the most part, they still call me dad. That became a specialized name, and that's fine. But they recognize that it is a title, it's a position rather than a name. And so it is with God. He has shared his name with us. We ought to know that. But he has many titles that we may use in the place of his name. It's just that we should know the difference. All right, so let's look then, what is actually the name of God? Well, his name is Yahweh. You say, what? I never heard of that. Yeah, the Hebrew Yahweh, and I think you can see it there. If you look at the Hebrew letters, Hebrew reads from right to left. And so if you see the YHWH, then next to it you have that little apostrophe. That's the Yod, and that's the Y sound. Then the he is that thing with like two legs on it, like a table with two legs, but the leg doesn't reach all the way to the table. That's the he, that's the H. Then the wow or the vowel is the W sound, and then another H sound. So reading from right to left, YHWH, Yahweh. We figure that's about as close as we can get to the pronunciation. Now, the King James Version usually translates Yahweh as Lord with a capital O-R-D. You see the smaller capitals. So if you're reading King James and you get to that, you know he's using there his name, or somebody is using his name, using that uppercase O-R-D. In some verses, they translated it Jehovah. We'll get to that in a moment, but here are the verses. We see Exodus 6:3, and I, God is speaking to Moses here, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now you see here, he calls it a name. It's not wrong to call them a name. It's just that technically those are titles. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Then Psalm 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High God, Most High over all the earth. There are many beings, invented beings, that are called God, that are called Lord, that might even be called Almighty, though in a very limited sense. But his name alone is Jehovah. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah. Now this is the name, but sort of the nickname, the shortened form of Yah, and then Yahweh. Yahweh. And perhaps doubled for emphasis, or perhaps just to show the variations, I don't know. But Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Again, in Isaiah 26:4, trust ye in the Lord, Jehovah, forever. For in the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, is everlasting strength. Now you say, you're saying Yahweh and then you're saying Jehovah. Doesn't sound quite the same. Well, the derivation of the English word Jehovah is kind of an interesting study in misunderstanding. Let me take you back to the way the Jews worked. For fear of taking the name of the Lord in vain, they never said Yahweh. They just refused to do that, even in the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what they did was that they marked the word so that when they came to that, they would know to substitute another word in its place. Now, the Hebrew language early on did not have vowels. Can you imagine reading all of our English words without vowels? Mary had a little M, M-R-Y, I guess. Had H-D, L-T-T-L, you know. And so the thing it was with the Hebrew language, you had to pretty well know what it said before you could really read it very well. But that's the way it was. So just had the consonants, although some of the consonants we would think of as vowels today. So Yahweh looked like this. You see the apostrophe, the Yah, H, the Wow, H. And so that's what it looked like. Didn't have any distinguishing. But when others tried to learn Hebrew, they added in what is called vowel points. And if you look at a Hebrew Bible today, normally it will have little dots and marks and little tiny T's and things like this at the bottom of the words. Those are vowel points. And they carry a certain vowel sound. So Yahweh would have looked like this. You see the Y, we're turning it back around in English order here, the Y and then a little A and then the H for the Yah, and then the W would be the W and the little E and the H. So that would have taken the person who was not familiar with the word and told them how to pronounce it. So what happened was the Jews had marked the word and they didn't want to say Yahweh. They wanted to say the other title, Adonai, Adonai, and that means Lord or Master. So they wanted to change it in the reading out loud. To signal this change in the reading, they made a nonsense word. They put the vowel points for Adonai there at the corner, the slash with the two little things, that's the Aleph, and then the D and the N, and then the apostrophe again, the Y sound. So they put in the vowel points for that into the word Yahweh. Now the nonsense word was nonsense to them, looked like this. The Y-A-H-O-W-A-Y-H. The Adonai verb or vowel sounds put into the Yahweh consonants. Now that's pretty much like Jehovah, isn't it? You see? And so when, especially when non-Jewish readers read it, and we've taken the spelling from the German because the Yah in German is spelled J-A, so that came out Jehovah. All right, now, Jehovah has years of usage behind it, so when I speak of the word, I generally say Jehovah. It just has a history with me. And the term Yahweh is pretty much a foreign-sounding thing. But one preacher that I've heard giving into the fact that we are not exactly sure how it was earlier pronounced, they would just simply say the letters, Yahweh, Wahweh. And that sounds like another word altogether, Yahweh, Wahweh. Almost sounds like Pig Latin. But there you go, the origin of that form. So, Yahweh sounds very strange to us, but that is the name of God. Now, as any name, my name John, for instance, has a meaning. It comes from the Hebrew origin, meaning God's grace. So the name Yahweh has a meaning. Now, no one named God, of course. There's nobody around to name him. He gave that name. He took the name. He didn't need a name when it was just him. I don't think any of the Trinity had a name. They just knew each other. When my wife and I were first married, we noticed we didn't really call each other by name. We just started talking, and that's who we were. That was the only person there. So, but he took a name to communicate essential truth to Moses. Here's the passage where we find him explaining this. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, because God told him to go, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? So he looks forward and says, I'm going to be in trouble here because I don't know your name. What shall I say unto them? So God answered. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now that was a surprise, wasn't it? Doesn't sound like a name. Doesn't sound like Rhonda. Doesn't sound like Jimmy. I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, he gives the truth, I am that I am. I simply am. If we think what's going on here, Moses had grown up in Egypt. Now, he had a Hebrew mother who had taught him of the true God and all that. But all around him were the pagan Egyptian gods. Now, they had the god of the Nile, they had the god of the desert, they had the god of the flies, they had a lot of things of that in Egypt. And so the name of the god, they had the god of heaven, they had god of night, day, and stuff like that. And what it did was it delineated, it defined, it put the boundaries around what that god was and did, you see. Now, The transcendent God has no boundaries. There is nothing that he is a God of any more than anything else. And there is nothing that he is not the God of, you see. So his answer to this, seeking, what are you the God of? Who are you the God of? See, there was a God of the Amorites, a God of the Egyptians, actually. What powers do you have? And where does that power end? Are you the God of the hills, the God of the valleys? And he says, I am that I am. This is so broad. He says, I exist. So tell them, I am, have sent you. Now, in this, all three uses of I am is the Hebrew word, and I'll show you the word there. Starts with the Aleph. And it's Strong's 1961, if you want to look that up, Haya. The verb means to be, and it is the Kal imperfect form, emphasizing a continual existing. I am. I continually exist. When Moses then later spoke to Pharaoh, he said that the one who sent him was he is. A little change in the Hebrew here. God said, I am. Moses related it, he is, has sent me. See? Or he continues to exist. The very choice of name indicates the transcendence of God. If you stop to think about it, you know, the questions that Moses would have been asking, that people normally ask about people's gods. If one asks when God lived, or when he lives, the only answer is he is. See? He continues. If one asks where God lives, the only answer is he is. Where? Yes, everywhere. See? And here is that mind expanding, if not blowing, concept of his transcendence, his going beyond any finite boundaries. Now, this name, God uses his name Yahweh, which is Strong's 3068, 6,519 times in a total of, in the King James, 5,521 verses. I have a computer that works that out for me. All right, that is the name, and that's the story of the name. Now, in the time remaining, let me go over just a few of the titles. Now, we were singing King of Heaven, you know. Well, that's a title, isn't it? That's not a name. That's his title. So normally all of these things are lumped into the names of God. And that's not bad. It's not misunderstanding. But here, titles of God. All the other names are actually titles. While we may use them in the place of his name, and certainly when I pray, I call him Father far more than I ever called him Yahweh, you see. Because the same way with my dad, I called him Dad. I didn't call him John, see. All right. In fact, my wife got into the habit after I became pastor at Open Door, to when she was referring to me to people of the church, she called me Pastor. And it was a conscious decision to refer to me in that title, you see. All right. So we may use them in the place of his name, but we should know the difference. It seems to me that I am just a little lacking if I don't give you that understanding. All right. Let's look first of all at the Hebrew titles. And I'm just looking at what's normally called his names, but actually are titles. And the first one is Elohim. This is full of interesting twists and turns. So Elohim, the I am ending is a plural in the Hebrew. Now, I'll mention this again, but we have singular and plural in English. And that's it. Hebrew has singular, dual, and plural. Singular is one, dual is two, and then plural is three or more. Find that interesting because Elohim means at least three, you see. All right. It is used 2,606 times in 2,249 verses. Now, what is that meaning of this title? And some have spoken of three possible meanings of the plural title of God. Now, the first two that I'm going to give you are just wrong. And yet the second one is very often expounded as the right answer, but I'll explain to you why not. The evolutionary meaning, first of all, the first meaning given that we read about in some of the old books is it's a throwback to the rationalistic evolutionary theory of religion. The idea is that all religions began with cavemen around a campfire going ugh, oog, and seeing lightning and saying, cowering, and there must be a god. So they would have multiple gods. And then finally, if they became educated, they became rational and a little more wise and civilized, they worked it down to one. Now, all of the history that we've ever come up with shows it was just the opposite, that almost all of the great religions started with one god and then began to devolve into multiple gods. So anyway, this is just, you know, tells a story that fit their narrative but had nothing to do with actuality. So this theory has been thoroughly disproved and is abandoned by all who keep up with the liberal conversation. Nobody's really trying to hold on to that unless you think you're dealing with some newbie that's never heard of this before. The second meaning that has captured the attention of a lot of people, and I was surprised in the textbook that I have chosen for teaching theology at Heritage, is by a man that I really like, and got his name down here someplace. Charles Ryrie, of course. Charles Ryrie. He was the guy who wrote Dispensationalism Today and was at the forefront of explaining dispensationalism, which is literal Bible interpretation, to Christians so that they could escape out of the Reformed theology. All right, all of that to say. The majestic plural is the idea, and you remember the queen, it was Queen Victoria who has said that when she heard a crude joke, she said, "We are not amused. We are not amused." That was the majestic plural, we. Well, Elohim cannot be the majestic plural. That's it. Because this was neither known at the time of the writing of scriptures. Nobody had invented that meaning yet, that use. Nor was it used in the East. When it was used, it was first used in England. Research shows that Henry II of England made the earliest verifiable use of the majestic plural. I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Encyclopedia of Britain, to find out about Henry II, and I show you the whole thing there, but what I highlighted, he was born 1133 and he died 1189. It was 1169 when in his response he said we, and it's been called the majestic plural. What he was probably actually saying, and let me skip on down to the Wikipedia. Don't believe everything you read in Wikipedia. You know, my son told me of a friend of his who came up with a strange little phrase that he went into Wikipedia and altered, I don't know, maybe 100 different articles to add this in as though he knew the people, and it was just messing with it. But Wikipedia claims that concerning the majestic plural, it was first recorded use was in 1169 when King Henry II, hard pressed by his barons over the investiture controversy, assumed the common theory of divine right of kings, that I am a king by God's order, so I rule by God's pleasure. and that the monarch acted conjointly with deity. Hence, he used we, meaning God and I. We, I speak for God, we hold to this. So, something that began in England in 1169, that's a long time ago, but a long time after Moses, a long time after the use of Elohim. So claiming that Moses would have used the majestic plural is at least anachronistic, meaning out of any possible time scheme, and possibly playing into the hands of the Christ-rejecting rabbis who, after the fact, tried to prove that Elohim did not refer to the triunity that Christians were saying they did. All right. We should mention that the early church fathers, they all believed in this. Let's look at that. The triunity meaning. Even the theologically sound theologian Charles Ryrie, along with others, reject this meaning because, he says, it's reading New Testament revelation into the Old Testament. This is just poor thinking. You see, most evidence shows that the early church fathers considered Elohim a reference to the triunity, so it is not false hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. You would use that if you're translating one language into another at all. Here's the fact. God was always who he was, who he is. He has not changed. So when he was speaking to Adam, when he was speaking to Abraham, when he was speaking to Jacob, when he was speaking to Moses, he was the triune God. See? So that would have come out, if he intended it at all, while he was speaking to them, and how much more with the name, the title, Elohim. It is sometimes translated in the Old Testament as gods because it's used of the pagan gods. It is sometimes used of beings who of power, like the judges. They are sometimes called Elohim. But when it is used of the God, it is also called Elohim because he is plural, three in one. All right. So God would have spoken within the triunity because that's who he is. There is nothing inconsistent about finding God communicating the triunity in the Old Testament. And then and Charles Ryrie goes right on ahead and shows how many verses picture Father, Son, and sometimes even the Holy Spirit. So he contradicts himself in this. All right, that is the first of these titles that I want to get into today, and this is in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. The second word is Adonai. I've mentioned that before, and it is used 434 times in 419 verses, and this is the word that means master or lord. Even sir would be the idea, the one in control. So I'm just going to list those two in the Hebrew Bible, because the rest are pretty well understood, like Pastor Emiru is saying that our God is a rock and a fortress. See, well, these are clearly symbolic references. Thou my rock, my salvation. These are titles that express things, but we catch that. We get that. This is symbolic. All right. Sometimes we didn't understand that with Elohim and Adonai. All right, Adonai, I think your best pronunciation for the D is to take a TH sound and make it sound like a D. The Adonai, like it's not TH but DH, Adonai. All right, in case you wanted to practice that. Let's look then to close at the Greek titles, and I have four of them for you. The one which makes a lot of sense is God. And this is the Greek word theos. You see it here in the Greek, Strong's 23:16, theos. It is used 1,343 times in 1,172 verses. And this is the word that simply means God. It is used of false gods, imaginary gods as well, but it is the word God. But of course, there is a true God, and therefore God is a proper title. God meaning the one who is godlike. All right, the second one is Lord. And this is the word kurios, not curious, but kurios. And it is used 748 times in 687 verses. The title means Lord or Master. And again, in formal language, the slave would call his master Lord, kurios. Sometimes the verb form is someone who has mastered something or mastered someone, conquered them. And that would be the verb form of kurios. So he is called Lord and Master. You think about that, who he was in the beginning. Aside from creation, aside from salvation, aside from all the things that he's done, who he is in the triune God, he would be loved one. He would be the one that they cared about and so on. Not Lord, you see. This is a title given, taken to himself after creation and salvation. The third one is one that isn't that evident in the reading of the English, but it is master. It is despotes. We have the word despot, meaning even a dictator. Usually it's used in a very kind of a bad sense, one who makes you do what you... A dictator literally means one who dictates and you obey, you see. So there it is, despotes, despotes. It's used 10 times in 10 verses. And this is the meaning of absolute master, absolute ruler. If we compare synonyms, which is valuable to do, and we compare it to kurios, for instance, despotes relates only to a slave and denotes, dictionary meaning, is absolute ownership, uncontrolled, unlimited, unrestricted power. While kurios has a wider meaning of mastery without absolutism. So a servant, a true servant, would have a master, as you working at a job would have somebody who tells you what to do. It would be your master, you see. You don't call him master, probably. But he can't tell you to do whatever he wants and you have to do it. Then you would be a slave. All right. The last one then is father. And while that's such a tender word and the word that I tend to call God by when I'm speaking to him personally in prayer, it actually is a title. You recognize it doesn't have meaning until after creation. And he created us to have a husband and wife, father and mother, and children, you see. And so he wanted that situation to occur so that we, speaking of our father, would understand our relationship to him, the relationship that he wanted to have with us when he brings us into his family. He invented family, fatherhood, so that he could communicate that to us. It is pater. Interesting that throughout the world, papa, mama, these terms are throughout almost all the languages. Now it's German turns it to Vater with the V, Vater, and we have father, but pater, paternal, all these terms come from that Greek term. So it is used of God 260 times in 232 verses, and the title refers to the relationship of father. While in human terms, the father is one who contributes to the birth of a child, God does not do that with God the Son, but it is speaking only of the relationship is father-like and son-like. And that evidently by the choice of those persons of the triunity. So, the technical concept, dividing the idea of the name from the titles and explaining the titles by what it refers to. Elohim being the El, the God, Ohim, plural, the three-person God. And so we have a better understanding of what we're dealing with as we read the scripture concerning our God. This is one of those things where I need to ask. Does this bring up something? Does this prompt a question? Does this say that maybe you discovered a little bit of this on your own or something? Anybody want to share with the class? All right. Yes, Gary.
I can think of one real obvious reference to the triune nature of God right in the Genesis. It says, let us, plural, create man in our, plural.
Exactly. Now, we'll be looking at that tonight. The Old Testament contribution to the doctrine of the triunity. And you've already taken one of my points, so my sermon's a lot shorter now. I'll give you some details, though. All right, thank you. All right, let's stand together for closing prayer. We'll sing also, but we'll have closing prayer. Father, how we thank you for teaching us of yourself. We ask that you might help us to recognize that the very words we use to describe you, when they are scriptural, are in fact given us by thee, inspired of thee. While the prophets wrote, you inspired the writing, not just their minds, not just their thinking, but the very writing itself. That's what inspiration is. We ask that you might so guide and direct us to weigh the words that we read in the scripture as not just merely from men, and certainly not just from the minds of men. For we know that the prophets, after they wrote, went back and studied their own writing to discover the meaning. We ask that you might help us to realize that you wrote through them, and they needed to study it as well. We ask that you might help us to see then that you have revealed to us and have actually built your human history in such a way that we could understand what a king was, what a father was, what a son was, what a family was, what loving parental care was. And you did this so that we might have a glimpse of your feeling toward us and your authority toward us. We ask that you might help us then as we read to take these words and understand that while Jehovah or Yahweh is your name, and that is the meaning of I am, I exist, we also thank you for the titles that fill in your power, your authority, your right to tell us what to do. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.